I'm sure that many of you here know that the International Monetary Fund is a global organization, and it directs hundreds of billions of dollars in the way that they're lent and repaid around the world. Most countries on Earth, I believe every member of the UN is a member of the International Monetary Fund, and with a very few exceptions, every nation on Earth is a member. And the member countries of the IMF contribute to a pool of funds that is used by the IMF to stabilize international currencies and markets and to make loans to third world countries and countries that, whatever kind of countries, need money. Greece, I think, right now has got a lot of money from the IMF. And so the IMF manages billions and billions of dollars. And the managing director of the IMF is a man named Dominique Strauss-Kahn. Well, the current director, managing director of the IMF is a man named Dominique Strauss-Kahn. He's French. He's a socialist. He's called a caviar leftist by the French because he's a very wealthy man. He likes to eat caviar and drive around in a Porsche. But he's a leftist, and that's his political identity. But regardless of that teasing of him in France, because of his role as the director of the IMF, his name has weight and respect literally all around the world. In terms of global finance, Dominique Strauss-Kahn is at the highest levels of understanding of money and its management. Yesterday in New York, when he was boarding an Air France plane, a policeman from New York City accosted Dominique Strauss-Kahn and took him in and booked him because apparently he's been charged with molesting a chambermaid at the suite and the hotel where he was staying Friday night. He apparently emerged from his bathroom, and the maid didn't know that he was there, and he didn't know the maid was there, and then he assaulted her, and apparently there's DNA evidence in the room and all kinds of things, and he just, after he assaulted her, she was able to escape, and he left his cell phone and other identifying objects in his room. He has an arrangement with Air France because of his global stature that he can walk onto any Air France flight anywhere in the world and sit in first class. That's just a deal that he has with Air France. And so right as the plane was waiting to depart, New York police arrived and took him away. Since he's been implicated in at least one sexual indiscretion in the past, prior to his becoming the managing director of the IMF, he had an affair with a subordinate. And so this is sort of round two of him with this kind of thing. And so even though he hasn't been, the news are so recent, he's not been convicted, it doesn't look good in terms of his ongoing performance as director of the World Bank. In the past, the name Dominique Strauss-Kahn had weight. It was solid. He had a trusted reputation in the world. But it seems likely that by his own actions in the last 48 hours, his own actions have led to a great diminishing, a great lightening of the weightiness of his own name. Where his name was once associated with authority and power, it will now be associated with mockery and jesting. I'm not a frequent observer of either Leno or Letterman, but I know a little bit about what those gentlemen do in the evening. And anybody who, some people who don't merit mocking, and many people who do, find their names mentioned or their stories told by those late-night talk show hosts. And I'm sure that in the next few days you can expect that there will be references to this man. And those references are not inclined to be respectful. When they come, he will be treated as a moral lightweight. No one doubts his economic expertise, but in terms of his personal character, he will be seen as profoundly compromised, as an untrustworthy and a shameful man. These current events allow us to see into the text that we're approaching this morning. The Lord God, the living God, has a weighty reputation. What he has done and who he is in the universe is glorious. And he has a reputation and a name that is substantial and authoritative. And what happened with Israel when they received the Ten Commandments was that God had an encounter with Pharaoh. And God said to Pharaoh, you must release these people. I am Lord of Israel. And Pharaoh says, I have not heard of you, the Lord God. You are not one of the gods of Egypt, and I will not let the people go. I am Lord of Egypt, and I am Lord of Israel. And Pharaoh put himself in the place of Satan. He opposed the living God and the plans of the living God. And so slowly, steadily, decisively, destructively, God demonstrated to Pharaoh who is Lord of Israel and of Egypt and of the whole earth. God's name is weighty. As the Israelites fled out of Egypt, Pharaoh was angry that he'd let them go. And so he gathered his army and he chased Israel out into the desert. And so God parted the waters of the Red Sea. And Scripture tells us they stood up like a wall. The waters stood up like a wall on either side. And Israel walked through. But when the Egyptian chariots and soldiers began to go through between those two walls of water, God let the walls of water fall back. And the Red Sea drowned the military power of the greatest nation in the world at that time. And so God was saying to Israel, you've been around a people who are idolatrous. You've been around people who have sun gods and river gods and crop gods and all different kinds of gods. And you need to know me. And what we're looking at the Ten Commandments is theology 101. First, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the ultimate God. I am the only God. Put no other person in my place, no other being, no other deity. Who am I? God says, I'm the ultimate God. Secondly, how do you know me? Don't make any statues, don't make any idols, don't draw any pictures and say, that's our God. Because all created things, with one exception, malign and abuse God and His reputation. The fact that we were made in His image is an amazing statement about the dignity and the value of human beings to God. So God said, first of all, who am I? I'm the ultimate God. He said, how do you worship me? Don't use idols to do it. And thirdly, he says, please, talk about me. Refer to me correctly. Refer to me, speak my name with reverence. Because my name has weight. And I am an authority. And to the extent that you trivialize my name and use it lightly and loosely, I will not leave you unpunished. I will not leave you unpunished. So the first three lessons then are these. And we're going to be looking at seven more. Through these commandments, we understand so much about God. And God is saying, and in the text we're looking at today, I am not a lightweight. Please do not use my name in a disrespectful way. So let's turn to the text for this morning. It's on page 4 of your bulletin, or far better, go to Exodus chapter 20 in your Bibles. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word. It's important, but for the sake of time, we're going to skip the Exodus 3 reading. It's there and you can observe it, but we're going to go straight to Exodus 20, verse 7. Let's read it together. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord your God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Let's pray. Father, as we've just been singing, your name is glorious. You and your Son and the Holy Spirit, triune God, we honor and adore you. You are great. You are substantial. You have weight. Kingdoms rise and fall. Nations emerge and vanish. But you endure forever. Give us grace. Teach us by your Spirit to understand and to use the name as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Three simple points this morning on your outline. Why the use of God's name is important, right and wrong uses of the name, and the Lord's name at the end of time. So let's look at these three points. First, why the use of God's name is important. Why it's important? For many modern people, for us, most of the time, a name is merely a label. It's something external. It's something that allows you to be specific about the person that you mean. Did Kathy bring these papers or did Susan? It's a label that identifies the person who we mean to speak of at that particular moment. But for God and for Israel, as He raised Israel to know Him, names describe identity. Names refer to character. In Scripture, a person's name identifies his inner nature. Abraham, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, father of many. Elijah's name, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel who had the great conflict with the prophets of Baal, the idol worshippers of his day? Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. He was named by his parents. The inner character of Elijah was supposed to be that his life and his identity would be to identify to all who would listen that Yahweh is the real God, and he certainly lived up to that name. Jesus was given his name by an angel. The angel told Mary, actually the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Yeshua." Yahweh saves. You will call his name Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. So, and Yahweh, in the verse in Exodus that we didn't read just now, when Moses was asking God who he was and what his name was, God says, "I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I have never begun and I will never stop being. I am. I exist. I'm independent. You will, Moses will, grow old and die and turn to dust. And all humans will under the curse of the fall. But I am a God who is self-existent. I have energy and life internally intrinsic to myself. And I'm the authority in this world that I've made." So first of all, God's name is important because it represents his character or his inner nature. And secondly, we need to know as we think about the name, and this is a little bit of a technical grammatical point, but it has profound practical implications. His name is used as one part for the whole. Grammarians call that a synecdoche. That means you use one part of something to refer to the whole. For example, many of you go to small groups at our church. And so you might come home from a small group and say to your spouse, "Oh, there are many new faces in small group." Now, if you're not using that as a synecdoche, that's a ghoulish thing to say. Are you just saying that there were faces and no people attached? That'd be a frightening thought. I don't want to go to your small group. But synecdoche means there were faces and there were people attached to those faces and they were new. And so when God says, "You shall not misuse my name," he's saying, don't misuse my name because my name not only is a label that identifies me and tells you my inner nature, but it also represents my character and my agenda and my purpose on the earth. And then thirdly, his name involves his reputation and his honor. So in the 23rd Psalm, David would say, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Why is it that God is concerned about your holiness and your sanctification and your change? As Chris was saying earlier, that you'd be breaking down, and I'd be breaking down the idols in our lives. Why is that important to God? Because he's associated with you. He's not only the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's the God of Gary and Al and Chris. And the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Gary, and Al, and Chris behave, reflects on heaven. So in Psalm 23, he leads us in paths of righteousness because of his reputation and because of his honor. So now let's think a bit about, we've seen why God's name is important, but let's speak briefly about right and wrong uses of God's name. The Hebrew actually says, what we read in English, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The point is that, the original language says, actually, do not lift up my name to falsehood, to lightness, to don't use my name, don't lift it up for things that are insubstantial and worthless or unreal. So if you're rushing to get to the store because you want to get a video to watch at home, and there's a red light and you have to stop, don't say, and use the Lord's name. Because you're lifting it up for something that's trivial, really, and worthless. You're invoking the God of heaven for something that's a minor inconvenience to you. Don't use his name, he says, in a thoughtless way. Now, the Jews have gone too far with this command, and they refer, it's actually a friend of mine, is a very gifted allergist in Highland Park. Highly educated man, and we became friends. He's a religious Jew. And when I would go in for my shots, I was always embarrassed because the patients would stack up in his waiting room and we would talk about God and politics and all kinds of things. But anyway, he would say, he would never use God's name. He would say, the man upstairs. But that's not the way God wants us to refer to him. This man, by the way, as Jews go, he's an observant, very religious, very dedicated Jew. But the way he speaks of God is not respectful of God, nor is it the way the Bible itself tells us to speak of God. There are hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible when God's name is used. He's called God our banner, God our the one who heals us, God our provider, God our rock. And he identifies himself to Moses as Yahweh, I am who I am. And he gives us his name so that we know who he is, and we know how to talk to him, and we know his inner character. We're supposed to use the name, but we're supposed to use it in a reverent way. Some common abuses of the name would be, say, false prophecy. In the Old Testament, there were probably three major uses. Sorcery, people who would invoke God's name to do black magic or idolatrous arts. And another way would be false prophecy. The Lord says such and such. And the Lord didn't say that, but people would invoke the name for that in order to give weight or credence to whatever they wanted to say. And then thirdly, swearing false oaths. This is true. I say it in God's name. And bringing God in, substantiate your own oath. So those were the primary ways then and now that to the extent that they are practiced now, those would be wrong ways to use the name. But all of these ways involve using God's name to substantiate or give weight to our own agenda. Cursing, of course, when we, for whatever reason, and it's very common in our culture when people are upset about something, that they call down God's damnation on things. A very, you know, God's damnation is a very serious topic. I heard a story that I was reading for this sermon about a pastor who'd been speaking, and he was on a plane, and right behind him sat at his seat, there were two salesmen who were just they spoke, he could tell that they were salesmen traveling around, and they took the Lord's name in vain over and over and over again. And finally, he stood up, and they were right behind him, and he said, excuse me, are either of you in the ministry? Deer in the headlights kind of look. They were caught off guard, and they were embarrassed. And he said, well, they said, no, neither one of us is. And he says, well, I'm just amazed. He said, I am. I am a minister, and I travel around, and I speak. And I've just heard you talk about God and Jesus and hell and damnation. Just even in a few verses, in a few sentences. And I'm a pastor, and I can hardly get all those four words well into a sermon in 45 minutes. Dead silence with that language for the rest of the flight. So the point is that God's name is often invoked for light and wrong reasons. But there's a scholar named Gary North who uses the analogy of trademarked property to help us to understand the way God thinks about his own name. And let me read this to you from Gary North. One way for a modern American to begin to understand this commandment is to treat God's name as trademarked property. In order to gain widespread distribution for his copyrighted repair manual, the Bible, and also to capture greater market share for his authorized franchise, the church, God has graciously licensed the use of his name to anyone who will use it according to his written instructions. It needs to be understood, however, that God's name has not been released into the public domain. God retains legal control over his name and threatens serious penalties against the unauthorized misuse of this supremely valuable property. All trademark violations will be prosecuted to the full limits of the law. The prosecutor, judge, jury, and enforcer is God on high. The verse that we read at the beginning is, you shall not misuse the name. You shall not lift the name up to falseness, to lightness, to triviality, to scorn. You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses the name. It's a double negative. What he's saying is, I will hold you guilty. I will punish you for wrong uses of my name. Cursing, of course, then, is wrong. Also, using any ways that we use God's name for self-promotion, all those ways are wrong. I once attended a Christian seminar, and the speaker said, profanity is establishing my authority at the expense of God's glory. Think about that. Whenever people curse and they use profane language, just imagine. Person says whatever they say. What are they trying to do? They're trying to be emphatic. They're trying to say, this is important. And they're establishing their authority at the expense of God's glory. It's not only true of profanity generally, but it's especially true when they use God's name to establish their authority. Some ways in the church today that we misuse God's name would include, and we could talk all day about various ways that this is done. Let me just tell you four. One is when people say, the Lord told me whatever. The Lord told me X, Y, Z. I have an acquaintance. An acquaintance who, he's a very educated man, very wealthy, gifted physician. And when he was in college, a prophet at his church said, the Lord told me you're supposed to marry Bev. And he did. It wasn't a very happy marriage. And actually, she turned out to be a lesbian and they were divorced. Now, maybe God was involved in that. Maybe the prophet, maybe when we get to heaven, we'll figure out that that was God's plan and purpose. But I don't think so. From what I know about him and her and how that whole marriage destructed, I think that the woman who said, the Lord told me you should marry her, I think that that woman was using God's name to authorize and validate her own instinct about what might be a good idea. And Christians tend to do that. I was in New York yesterday for a presbytery meeting, and we were interviewing a Brazilian man, two Brazilians who were actually going to be working in our denomination in this country, because there are increasingly many Brazilians here. And so when one of them was being interviewed, we usually vet people before they come in, and they're sort of affirmed by our denomination. And this man was being examined as to his beliefs and to the nature of his call to the United States and so on. And one of the pastors who was in the room said to the Brazilian pastor who was wanting to come into our denomination here in this country, said, please tell us a little bit about your call to the United States. And maybe translation, everything that, oh, this whole dialogue went through a translator, so possibly, let's give the benefit of the doubt, maybe the Brazilian man being interrogated, being questioned, just didn't understand or whatever. I don't know. But it's interesting. His response was, the Lord called me. The Lord told me. Now, hear me. I do think, I've said here many times, the God of the Bible is a speaking God. I hope he is speaking to you. Jesus says in John 10:27-30, my sheep hear my voice. And if you're not hearing his voice, you're probably not his sheep. So I hope you are hearing his voice. But the thing is that when we move out from our own lives, even when we're evaluating God's word to us in our own lives, we should test it. If you have an impression that God might be saying this, does Scripture support that? Does God's work in your life prior to this time align with that? Is it consistent with the character of God as we know it through Scripture? Do other Christians support the understanding of God that you're getting? The more we want to take our impressions of what God might be saying out into the Christian community, the more necessary it is to have those prophecies tested. Another way that we abuse God's name, misuse it, and trivialize it, is by singing songs whose lyrics are not true. When we sing songs that are not theologically accurate or are trivial and demeaning toward God. Jokes about God. That's a tricky subject because I think that Jesus had a sense of humor. You know, when he said he was telling people not to judge their neighbors and to cast the mote, when he said, take the pole out of your own eye before you look at the speck in your neighbor's eye, he was using an image of, say, you know, Chris being here and having a little tiny problem with him, but I feel called to correct Chris. But as I swing over to look at Chris, I have this massive phone pole hanging out of my eye. But I want to get close to Chris and take the speck out, but I have this log. And Jesus could be ironic in his humor. He had definitely used humor. And it's not wrong for Christians to have a sense of humor. That's a good thing. It gives lightness and joy to social relationships. But when we joke in ways that trivialize or demean who God is or what his word says, that's extremely offensive to God. When there are T-shirts or trinkets or products that are marketed and God's word is used in a way to sell something or to make a joke as something is being sold, that's offensive to God. Let me give you an example. We will not go into the whole trajectory of how this cookie jar came into my possession. But this cookie jar shows a rotund, fat monk. And he is presiding over this jar, which until recently has stood in my home. And we've had endless discussions about this. But as of my studying about not misusing the name of the Lord this week, I just finally said, done. We're finished with this discussion. And this object is going to meet a speedy demise after my showing it to you this morning. You see what it is? It's a cookie jar. And what it says here, thou shalt not steal. And that's a very serious, important command of God. You shall not steal. But the whole craftsmanship, if you will, of this jar is designed to imply, don't take the cookies, but there's this indulgent smile as if to say, go ahead and take the cookies. And really, something that's very important to God. Now, you tell somebody who's had their money ripped off by Bernie Madoff. I don't know if you remember the story, but there was an elderly widow who said to Bernie Madoff a few weeks before he was exposed, she said, Bernie, I'm a widow. I'm getting older. I sure hope my money is safe with you. He put his arm around her, and I don't remember her name, Mary. He said, oh, Mary, don't you worry about it. I've got it all taken care of. You tell that widow that it's a joke, this commandment. This commandment gives stability and strength to cultures. This is the high steel on which great civilizations are built. This command is not a joke. This is an abomination. But it's too easy for us, especially in the West. Christianity's been here for a while. You're not as likely to see that in places where God's name is just breaking into mission context. I used to read the OMF newsletter about things that were going on in China, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. I think it's changed its name. But there's a story in there about I love to read that newsletter because it's told stories of the church in China. And there's a story there about a woman who was a Christian who was walking from one village to another, and she was a believer. And as she walked from one village to another, a man accosted her, and he had a knife, and he came toward her, and he was threatening her with a knife. I don't know whether, actually it's a while ago, I don't remember this, all the details of the story, but he threatened her with a knife, and he either wanted sex or he wanted to rob her, I don't remember which, but he threatened her, and she was a young believer, and she screamed out, in Jesus' name, stop! And the guy could not move until she went back to her village and brought fellow Christians to come and pray for him, and then his muscles would move again. But see, in China, in context of persecution and in danger, and when it means something before you use that name, people don't use it unless they mean it. But here, it's been so easy for so long. And so people don't respect this name. Turn with me, for those of you who have your Bibles, to Acts 19. This is another mission setting in the book of Acts when Paul was in Ephesus. And picking up in verse 11 of Acts 19, it says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews, these are not believing Jews, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you, come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them. There are seven here, seven people trying to be exorcists. This one man with the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Evil spirits have power. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and what? The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Why? Because the name. God stepped in, and people were trying to use His name to advance their agenda. These people were not believers. They were just, for whatever purposes of their own, they were casting out demons. And they did not acknowledge God except to abuse the name of His Son. And so when they abused the name of His Son, God said, "Trademark property, you're infringing on my copyright. And I will allow the evil spirit in that man to treat you as you deserve." And what happened when God brought that judgment? Not only was the name of the Lord Jesus held in high honor, but if you drop down to verse 20. "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." What's it going to take for the word of the Lord to spread widely and grow in power in Central Jersey? It needs to begin with us. It needs to begin with us having a sense that His name matters. Then when His name is mocked and abused around us, we're affected. I have a good friend who used to live on Willow Run, which is off Willow Road, which many of you know the location of. When this man and his wife and two daughters were baptized, I baptized the daughters, and because he was Mandarin speaking, the Mandarin pastors baptized him and his wife. But he was playing bat. He's 6'3" or 6'4". He's a Air Force general's son, tall, gifted computer science whiz. He was playing basketball at one of the elementary schools here in town. And he was a brand new Christian. In the name of Jesus, he'd come to confess his sins. He's a wealthy guy, midlife, had an affair, bought himself a sports car, was going his own way. Then Christians told him about the Lord, and he repented, and his whole life changed. His whole life changed because of the name of Jesus. He was playing basketball in this town in elementary school. And one of his basketball friends took the name of Jesus as a curse. He paused. This great big guy, he came up to the face. He said, put his fist in his face and said, "Don't you use the name of my Lord as a curse." What's that about? What that is about is this. He knew that the name of the Lord must not be misused. Now, you can go the light road, like the pastor who turned around and said, "Oh, are any of you in the ministry?" You can take the light and humorous road. Or you can, if the Lord prompts you, take the other road. I tend to advocate more the light road on the airplane. You never know where the other road is going to lead. But we should be moved when God's name is mocked. We should, when we are so well-rounded, we roll too easily. And God is not honored by our lives, and His church will not grow through our reverence, which is low. Wright uses in the name. Boy, we could talk about this for a long time. I put this on the back of your outline. I was so excited when I started looking up the name. And I on the back of your outline, I gave you 11 uses that I saw of ways that the name of the Lord could be used rightly. And I wish we had time to... I mean, it would be great. You know, if we have lunch to talk about, you know, we could all have lunch after the service and chat about these 11. You'd all have insights, and I might have a thing or two to say. And there's tremendous wealth here about the right use of the name. Let me just take the last one, number 11. Call on the name. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name. They began to call on the name of the Lord. George Washington Carver, some of you may have heard of, he's one of the most interesting lives in the history of the United States. George Washington Carver was born a slave in the South. He was owned, literally. And his father was either killed or stolen away from his mother and himself. And then it's a wrenching story if you read about his past. But when he was a little boy, as a slave with slave parents, the father was taken from the family and either killed or just sold elsewhere. And the mother was stolen away by night raiders during the time of the Civil War. People would raid slave-owning homes where the raiders would wear masks and ride in on horses and grab the slaves and go sell them somewhere else. I don't know all of the background, but that's as I've read about Carver's story, that's how he was separated from his mother. He was poor. He had nothing. He remembers when he was a little boy kneeling down in the barn of the man, of his owner, and asking that Jesus would come into his life. And he became a Christian when he was a little boy. And he had a passion for education. He thought education is what seems to allow people to make progress in the world. And there's a succession of schools. There was an elementary school and eventually a college that he started to study at and was admitted to, and he got kicked out of both because he was black. He grew up during the era of Reconstruction, right after the Civil War, when the wrath of the Southern slaveholders was at its peak, when the Ku Klux Klan began. So those were his childhood years as a black boy in the South. And he suffered for being black. But he had this drive. He had this desire to be educated. And the Tuskegee Institute was founded by another black man whose name I forgot. But anyway, he was invited to, eventually he studied, he got a degree somewhere in the Midwest, I believe in botany. He was hired by the Tuskegee Institute to teach biology and botany. Because of the depletion of the soil in the South by overgrowing cotton in the South, the soil was depleted and it became very unable to produce much of value. And so at that time, people asked Carver, what can we do to cause, to grow things that will grow in this soil, and we need to make, we need to feed our families. What do we do? And he said, well, let's move to the sweet potato and the peanut. And so people began to grow those, and those would grow in the soil in the South. And then there was a story of how a young black farmer came to him and said, what can I do with my peanuts? Nobody wants to buy peanuts. Everybody's growing peanuts. There's no use for them. And so it was so moving. George Washington Carver, who had this childlike faith, very little education, growing up black in the Reconstructionist South, and he had really nothing going for him but God. And what he did was he said, Dear God, please help me to know why you created the peanut. He came up with over 100 uses economically of the peanut. And many people who are economists and understand land use in the South say that George Washington Carver transformed the agricultural economy of the South. He was asked to testify in Washington. They gave him 10 minutes in either the Senate or the House of Representatives. He spoke for 10 minutes, and they said, keep going. He spoke for an hour and 45 minutes about the changes agriculturally in the South. Where did he get his understanding? Because, Genesis 4, he called on the name of the Lord. Do you? This is a right use of the name. Jesus taught us to pray, Hallowed be your name. Sorry. Third and last. The Lord's name at the end of time. Now, it might be that some of you, like me, as I study these ideas this week, become convicted. Might be. If it hasn't happened yet, it may happen now. Let's look at this next verse from Matthew 7. Let's read it together. Here's Jesus talking about what's going to happen at the end of time. Read with me, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What's this about? Jesus is saying that there are some people, we just have to think of them as being people who thought they were Christians. They called him Lord, Lord. And look at what they were doing. They said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons? Did we not perform miracles? These were people who were not on the periphery. These were people who were involved in doing things that they thought were God's things. And I've already told you a minute ago that I'm not against prophecy. I think that's a gift that still operates. It needs to be understood, but it operates. And what Jesus is saying here is that people who think that they are Christians, because of the way that they speak of God in a shallow and a trivializing way, because they speak wrongly about God, when they come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we know you? He'll say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. People will be damned to hell forever because they did not know the Lord whose name they spoke. They thought they were Christians. They thought they were doing things. But Jesus knew, and the Holy Spirit could have told them if they'd asked him, that they were fake. They were trivial and they were playing games with God. And he knew, and they could have known, but they didn't. This is a scary concept. See, this applies to me, actually, more than it does. Well, I think it applies to all of us. But I do a lot of speaking in God's name. And this is saying that speaking in God's name will get you nowhere without the reality of a living relationship with God. Do you have that? Now, let me hasten to say that Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came for adulterers and liars and cheats and Dominique Strauss-Kahn. He came for sinful people like me and like you. And so if you're becoming aware as we look at these texts that you are falling short of God's standards, that's a good thing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Not sentimental or forgetful. He's faithful. The Father remembers what Jesus did on the cross to pay for sin. He's faithful and he's just. He won't take out of you in judgment what he's already exacted of Jesus if you have asked Christ for forgiveness for your sins. So there's forgiveness available. But then lastly, the name of the Lord will be wrongly invoked by those who are separated from God forever at the end of time. But also something else happens. Look at this next verse. Speaking about Jesus, and it comes out of context, I wish we could, start Philippians 2:1 and go through the whole amazing succession of who Jesus is and what he's done. We're just going to pick up at the end here. So basically, it's saying because he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, God, in verse 9, exalted him, Jesus. Let's read it together. Exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name that is above every name is not Jesus. That is his name. And it's glorious. But the name that's above every name is Lord. And God is going to bring the whole world to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Not just Egypt and not just Israel, but every human being on this planet. So basically, God, as the owner of the copyright, protects himself from patent infringement. He protects himself from wrong use of his name. And he will see his son glorified and honored. But also, there's good news for us, not only in that we know that God protects his own glory, but also there's a verse in 1 Samuel that says, Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. Now, you and I know people, and there have been times in our lives when we have not honored God. We may have despised God. We may have been punished for it. But God is saying, for those who honor me, I will honor them. George Washington Carver gave his life to trying to make something of himself for God, to love God and to do work in the world that would be a credit to God. He had an enormous influence on the economy of the South. When I read the story recently about his role in the peanut plantations, I thought of Jimmy Carter, our president, who became a peanut farmer because of this black slave who decided that cotton was no good and people should plant peanuts. And Jimmy Carter made a living out of the advice of George Washington Carver. Those who honor him and his name, he honors. My brothers and sisters, if you have not been honoring the name, confess your sin to him. Ask him to forgive you and resolve that you will honor the name. Because those who honor the name, he is glad to elevate with him as his name is exalted in the universe. Let's pray.